I joked in first service that I wonder if Paul wrote that "Awake, O Sleeper" during a sermon. Awake! We do know from the scriptures that Paul did put people to sleep. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, he was preaching, but granted, it was probably after midnight, and he had been preaching all night, and there was a young man sitting in the window, and he fell asleep and fell out of the window. And they thought he was dead, but praise God he wasn't. I hope you don't fall asleep this morning. I won't preach all night, but what we have to preach on is important this morning. So even before we begin, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you that here we find truth. Here we are told what it means to walk in the light. And I would pray this morning that as we hear it, Lord, there's going to be all kinds of excuses. There's going to be all kinds of defenses that go up if you're convicting us. And I pray, Lord, that you would break through those and that you would speak clearly to our hearts. And then I pray, Father, that you would bring us through conviction to a place of hope, a place of forgiveness, and a place of a desire to do what is right and to walk in the light as you are in the light. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may not have been accused of this very often, but did you know that you are a saint? You're a saint. You go, well, you don't know me. That's true. I may not know all of you. But if you are in Christ Jesus, if you have put your faith in him, if you have believed in him so that he is your Lord, you are a saint. Whether they'll ever draw pictures of you with that glowing thing around your head or not, you are a saint. A saint is somebody who is holy. Holy means set apart for God. You are set apart for God. He has called you to be separate and different. And he has sent his son, Jesus, to make that a reality. And so Jesus came and he died a sweet, fragrant sacrifice to the Lord, as Paul says, to make you holy so that you can be called a saint. And what we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, and we'll draw to a close here this week, is we've been looking at Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, and looking at Paul's call to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. In the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, he told them about this calling that they have, that they are saints, that you and I, because of what Christ Jesus has done, we are saints when we believe in him. We've been made holy. But then in the second half of the book, he zeroed in on saying, so how do you live then as a saint? How do you walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called? And that's what we've been focusing on, is how do we live this out? What has God called us to in our lives? How are we supposed to live? And a major area of holiness is our sexuality. In a way, I'm kind of glad Sunday school has restarted, so some of the younger kids might not be in here. It's not going to be anything explicit or anything like that, but just as one of those topics where maybe it's a little bit like, you don't want to have to answer those questions when you go home. Like, what's that word mean? Sorry, parents, if you got your kids here. But I'm glad that hopefully some of the younger adults are in here and older adults, because this is a topic that's very, very important to our holiness. And Paul spent several paragraphs here speaking about the call to sexual holiness, this area of purity in our lives. And so what does he say in verse 3 of chapter 5? And if you have your Bible, I encourage you, we'll be looking at it several times, to go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 5. And looking at verse 3, he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And again, it's not proper among those venerated people who have little initials ST in the beginning of their name, you know, saint so-and-so. No, he's talking about the believers, the Christians. He says, it's not even proper that these kinds of things be named among you, let alone practiced among you. But you're called to be pure or holy. And notice, he says three different things, actually. He says, but sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness. must not be named among you. Now, are these three different things? Has he got in mind three different things? Okay, you need to be sexually, don't be sexually immoral, don't be impure, and don't be covetous? I don't think so. I think he's, in a sense, he's got out his theological thesaurus, and he's found three different words that all kind of overlap and speak of the same basic thing. And so there's actually a connection between sexual immorality and covetousness. Now, what does it mean to covet? We have taught our kids the Ten Commandments, and they can say them. They don't necessarily know what they mean, all of those, yet. We're working on that, but we knew that the word covet is not a word they'd probably hear very often. You're not going to learn it. It's not going to be on your sight words for first graders, so I doubt they know covet yet. So we tried to explain to them, what does it mean? What does covet mean? And so I said, it means like if a friend has a toy, and you say, I want that toy. I want that. And so it's actually kind of become a little bit of a joke now. After we'll do it, we'll say, now what does covet mean? And they have fun going, I want your toys, and I want your things, and I want your house, and I want... And so they understand coveting is this desire for something that you don't have, that you think you need to be happy. Now I hope you can begin to see where this might actually overlap with the question of sexual immorality. Most sexual impurity begins right here in the mind and the heart. When you desire something that you don't have, but you think you need to be satisfied, to be happy, to be complete. And so it begins as a matter in the heart. And so I think Paul has brought these two things together to help us to see that, yes, we are called to sexual purity in our actions, but also in our thoughts. And so he has said, look, this is not just a matter of the things that you do, but it is that, of course, but it's also a matter of your thought life. And so when he's calling us to holiness or purity, he's calling us to purity both in our actions, but also in the ways that we think. Sexual purity is a matter of our minds and our hearts as well as our actions. And then he also says it's a matter of our words. So after he said that sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not be named among us, then he says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. You like that image? It's out of place. It doesn't fit here. Now, probably some of you have been in a situation where everybody's kind of joking and bantering around, and then somebody like crosses that line, and everybody kind of goes, ooh. You know, that was too much. And you just kind of know, well, that doesn't fit. That didn't need to be said. Something like that. Well, I think that Paul has this idea, look, this doesn't fit. If you're a saint, then crude jokes and foul language and foul talk, he says, it should be like this jarring dissonance. Like, that doesn't fit. It shouldn't be coming out of your mouth. It should be like when you see, unfortunately, sometimes, I don't know, in a movie or... I've seen it when I worked with little kids in daycare. They learn a word from mom and dad at home or somewhere, and then they say it, and you're like, ooh, hearing it, especially out of a little kid, it doesn't fit. Well, I think we should have that same sense. Like, those jokes, those comments, they don't fit. They are out of place if we are calling ourselves holy. If we are to be saints, then there is no place for our speech. And so he tells us, no more crudeness. But then Paul gives us contrast. If it's not going to be crudeness that's coming out of our mouth, what should it be? And it's interesting. My first thought was, maybe it would be, let none of that crudeness come out, but let your speech be pure. And Paul says things like that elsewhere. But that's not the contrast that he makes here, actually. He says, instead of the foolish talk and the crudeness, let thanksgiving be coming out of your mouth. Now, that's interesting. Why is that the contrast with, you know, foul jokes and things like that? Instead, let there be thanksgiving. And as I was pondering that and thinking about that, trying to understand, well, how are those two connected? I thought of it this way. A lot of times, especially for guys, I don't know as much for girls, but for guys, when there's this crudeness or locker room talk or all of that, bravado, or you're telling a joke, you're often doing that to draw attention to yourself in some way. right? Because you want people to see you a certain way. And so you talk like, oh, yeah, all these exploits that you've done. Or you tell the joke that's going to make everybody laugh and it's crude. And the focus is on you. And you're using your words, in other words, so that people will look at you a certain way and think of you a certain way. It's self-centered. Thanksgiving is the opposite of that. Because Thanksgiving is taking your eyes off yourself and recognizing somebody else or someone else or God has done this for me, has given this to me. And so if we learn to have speech patterns and ways of talking that remove the selfish and self-centered kinds of conversations and joking and crudeness, and instead begin to use our words as words of grace that say, look at all that I've been given. Look how God has taken care of me. I don't deserve this, but I'm thankful for it. A thankful heart can replace the crudeness and the foolishness that can often come out of our mouths. And so Paul is really painting a picture, not just of here is a checklist of things not to do. As we look at this over the last few weeks, I think it can be tempting as we get some rules, and there are rules in a sense. There are things that God has told us, this is what I want you to do, this is what I don't want you to do. But it can be tempting to turn it into a checklist. And you just kind of go down the list, okay, well, I didn't do this, didn't do this, didn't do this, I guess I'm in the clear. And he's saying, I want you to change the whole way you think. This isn't just make sure you check mark these boxes and you don't check mark those boxes. He says, I want you to have a transformed and changed mind. And so, yes, it is your sexual actions, but it is also your words, and then it is also the way you think. And so replacing crudeness, inappropriateness with thanksgiving is the beginning evidence of a heart that is changing. And that's what true holiness is. That's what we're being called to. And so the topic on the table this morning is sexual purity, but I hope that you will see that it's really a heart thing, the whole life that God is calling us to, and it's a different way of thinking, not just, though it is this, a different way of acting, but it's more than that as well. Now, when we think about sexuality and sexual purity, the context of marriage comes up. And so Paul, in fact, even transitions in the second half of chapter 5 to talking about husbands and wives. Because sexual purity includes marital faithfulness. And vice versa. Marital faithfulness includes sexual purity. You see, God has given sex to people as a good gift. He wired us this way. He made us this way. And sex is not a bad thing. It is a gift, it's a good gift that God has given to us. But it has a context. It has a context in which it is good and right, or when it is happy and healthy and holy. And that context, over and over, the scriptures make clear, that context for a healthy enjoyment of sex is marriage between a man and a woman. That is the context that God has given it to us. And when we take it outside of that context in any way, shape, or form, then we are no longer walking in the light. We are no longer using that gift in a good, healthy way. We are destroying ourselves and often abusing others. Sexuality outside of that context. And see, there are a lot of good things in life where the context makes all the difference, whether it's good or bad. Let me give you an example. If you saw a 265-pound man run after another man, grab him and sling him to the ground, you'd probably get your phone, and after you call 911, start videotaping it, right? Because that's what everybody is. You call 911 and say, there's been a terrible attack. It's horrible. Unless that guy's name happens to be Trey Flowers, and he's on the New England Patriots, and the guy he just ran and grabbed and threw to the ground was Ben Roethlisberger. Now, see, that is an okay context. Right? A sack is a criminal offense if it's not done on a football field. There's a context. So rather than getting out your phone, if you see that one, you're jumping up and down and cheering. The same action. Right context, it's good. Wrong context, it's bad. Let me give you another sort of simple, silly example. But if you have a friend and they need help with some difficult answers and you come alongside them and you give them the answers that they're looking for, that's a great thing. Unless you're in the middle of a midterm. Or a final. And now they need that help. Now you giving them the answers is wrong. Because the context has changed. So God has given us sexuality. He has made us sexual people, and He encourages us to use it in that context. It's healthy. It's happy. It's even holy, sanctified from God because it is a gift from Him in the right context of a husband and a wife. That's what God calls us to. That's the purity that He has called us to, and that's the context that He has given us. And then to sort of make clear how serious this question is, Paul does it by way of a warning. And so in verse 5, he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." That's serious business. He says, for the one who chooses to walk in this path of sexual immorality, he says, there's no place for you in God's kingdom. It's out of line. It doesn't fit there. That whole mindset and lifestyle doesn't fit in what God is calling us to and the future that He is bringing. And he says, if that's what you're choosing, then there is no home for you. There is no inheritance. And he's serious about it. He says it twice. He says it in two different kinds of ways. And listen to the wording and how he does it. "For you may be sure of this." That's the first thing he says. You may be sure of this. And that's strong language. Like, make no mistake. That might be how we would say it. Make no mistake. And then he says in the next verse, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." It's because of these things. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So the warning says, if you're walking in this kind of immorality, using sexuality that God has given you in ways that He does not want you to, says, then you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's out of line. And not only that, these are the types of things that God says, I have to set them straight. And He brings His wrath. He's warned. He said, this is what's going to happen. And now, it's not just sexual immorality. There are other things you can read in Galatians and 1 Corinthians. He gives us types of things that have no place in His kingdom and that will bring about God's wrath. But make no mistake, one of them is sexual immorality. There's no place for it, and it upsets and angers God because it's destroying His own creation by misusing the good gifts that He has given. So make no mistake. And then when he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words," I just know. If I were in a public sphere, school board meeting or something like that, and I made the statement that the only context that God gives us for proper sexual expression is between a man and a woman in marriage, there would be a lot of arguments saying, "You're a fool. You don't know what you're talking about. We've made progress since then. We've moved well beyond that." And there's all kinds of arguments that will try and convince you that that's not true. And so Paul says, do not be persuaded by those arguments. God has spoken. And he's given us this context. And that's it. And so the warning is serious. Don't let people deceive you. As he's going about saying this, and he gives this warning, and he says that no one who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, he says, that is an idolater. It's almost like a throwaway phrase, just kind of, it's in parentheses in my Bible there. It's just, oh yeah, a covetous person is an idolater. Here again, wait, what's the connection between those two? I know what coveting is. It's, I want that toy, you know, right, that for my kids. Or I want that person, something I don't have. But what's the connection with idolatry, with a statue that you're bowing down to or something like that? Paul, in his mind, again, I think he realizes that the essence of the outward acts are the thoughts and the heart that produce them. And actually, it's interesting because the Ten Commandments start with, and some of you learn these, probably some few of you, if you go back far enough, learned them in school. Those days are gone. But you learn them in school. And the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And then it says, and you shall not make any idols. And then the last one is, you shall not covet. And it's almost as if it's come full circle. That the coveting leads right back into the beginning of having something else above God. Something else that you're longing for, that you are looking to satisfy you rather than God. Something you are putting in God's place. That's, coveting is a form of that. Of saying, well, I know God's promised me these things, but what I really need and want is this. And sometimes people then will make idols for them. You know, you realize idolatry, as it's currently practiced, as it was in the ancient world, when it was literal idolatry, like you'd make an idol, it wasn't the statue. The statue was a means to get what you thought you needed or wanted. And so you might pray for good harvest. You might pray for protection. You might pray for these things, and you are looking to something else to provide what you need. And in the essence, it's coveting those things above what God has provided for you and God himself. So there's this connection. And all of this goes, again, to realizing, when we take it back into a context of sexuality, that when we say, I need this, this is what I'm driven towards, this is what will bring me satisfaction, but it's not in line with what God says, we have turned it into an idol. And there's no place for idolatry, because there is only one God, there's only one king who belongs on the throne of our hearts, as the saying goes. And so he connects those two. And then he gives us a take-home, in a sense, like a practical way that we can walk in this purity. In verse 7, he says, therefore, do not become partners with them. Do not become partners with them. And I think what he's saying here, essentially, is be careful who you align yourself with. Be careful who you invite into your life and your heart. Now, what I know he's not saying is have nothing to do with, have no talking, no interaction, no business transactions with anybody who's immoral. Because he says in 1 Corinthians, he had told the same advice to the church in Corinth, and they took it to mean like, well, I guess that means we can't even talk to anybody else. And he says, don't be foolish. If you did that, if you didn't talk to anybody who was immoral, you'd have to go out of the world, he says. And people have tried that throughout time, right? They withdraw and they create a community where nobody from the outside comes in. That's not the picture of the church. We are in the world. We live here. He's not saying you can have no interactions with somebody that you know is immoral, because you would have interactions with nobody, including each other. But what he's saying is be careful who you yoke your life to. And he's saying be careful who you invite in and who has that place of influence in your life. The associate pastor at the church I came from, he had this great saying that he would give mostly to youth, but really I don't think we outgrow it. He would say this to his sons and then to the other teenagers. He would say, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Show me your friends and I'll show you your future. In other words, I can tell by the people that you're hanging around, the influence they have, the direction your life is going to go. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Do not be partners with them. Be careful, in other words. Now, I think there's also a degree that we need to be aware that even sometimes a loose association in the wrong context can cause us to be guilty by association. And we need to be wise and be guarded. There's a picture of a building up there, Michael. See if anybody knows that building. Anybody recognize that? Somebody said it. Watergate. The Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C. Now, how many of you have heard of Watergate? Right? Now, many of you are probably like me, and you didn't even know it was a hotel. And you like didn't realize, okay, so President Nixon and that whole thing that happened there, whatever that was, that's named after the hotel where the stuff happened. But it just makes my point that now whenever I even look at the building or think of the word Watergate, I think of scandal. Guilt by association. The poor hotel didn't do anything. It just happened to be the place where it happened. But now there's this guilt by association. I think there is a concern for us, as it says, not even to have certain things named among us, that we do need to guard ourselves, even by guilt by association. We have to be wise. We have to want to walk in the light and to avoid walking in the darkness, even to the point of avoiding the appearance of evil. Paul reminds the believers, though, before we get too high and mighty, and this is a danger, every time that we speak as Christians about being different than the world, about trying to be set apart, about being holy, the danger is that our pride and our arrogance will come out. And we'll begin to think that there's something in us that's better than somebody else, and we'll begin to be prideful. And so Paul reminds them, he says, you know, That's what you were like. That's what I was like. And so that's what he says here in verse 8. He says, therefore, verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And I think he's reminding them, look, this is not something where you're so much better than everybody else. This is a reminder, you were just like that, but God has acted, and you have responded, and you are walking now in light. So there should be a difference. But it's never a difference that then makes us prideful, because it's not a matter of us. It's a matter of what Jesus has done for us that has made us saints. And now we're just learning how to walk in that new identity, stumbling a lot of times, back and forth between light and dark. And so he reminds us, walk in the light, because that's where you used to be. And others who used to be there may not always be there. Draw them towards the light. Expose it, what they're doing, to the light. Now, this is not like TMZ or National Enquirer kind of expose. Do you know what I mean? Like, this isn't like, ha-ha, look, and we'll expose you to ridicule and shame. This is the kind of thing, expose it, shine light on it, show the truth so that people can see that what they're doing is hurtful and destructive to themselves, to others, and is disobedient to God. Shine that light. We are called to walk in light and to expose sin to light so that others can walk in that light. And so the reminder of where we used to be is also a reminder to have compassion on those who are still there and to realize, I think, how easy it is to fall back into that. So Paul, in other words, I think he's trying to cover all the bases. Say, this matters to God. Your purity matters to God. Walk in the light. Walk in holiness. And when you do walk in the light, you'll begin to produce new kinds of fruit, new things in your life. Now, I tried a couple years. I didn't try last year. It seemed fruitless, literally, pun intended, to have a garden. In our property there, the parsonage, the only real place that we had that we could kind of carve out as a garden was on the side of the house. And the reality that I've learned after a couple years of trying is that there's just not enough sunlight that hits that. It's kind of surrounded by trees, and then there's the house. And so my garden ends up looking kind of like that. There might be a few more tomatoes there than I've had. No, it's pretty bad because it doesn't get enough sunlight. When we walk in the darkness, we're not producing good things out of our life. The longer we walk in the light, the more we should see and can expect to see good things. What kinds of things? Well, Paul says walking in the light produces the fruit of the light, which are things like what is good and right and true. You know, I think that's actually just kind of a description of God. A description of who God is. God is righteous. God is true. God is good. And so what kinds of fruit will we produce if we walk in the light? We're going to look like our Heavenly Father. So we have to step out of the darkness where we're producing stuff that just leads to death, move into light, put those things aside. That's why he calls us to holiness, so we put those aside and begin to bear in our lives fruit for things that are good and true and right. This is what he's called us to, is to look, in other words, like God. And then he equates this walking in the light, with trying to seek what pleases the Lord. Did you see that in verse 10. He says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, in some ways, that is the guiding question. If you are faced with a decision or an action, or your thought life is raging out of control, and you ask yourself this question, will this please the Lord? A lot of times that will be enough to show you. I don't think so. I don't see how this would be pleasing to the Lord. This is, in a sense, it's a guiding question. But it's a little bit more than just that. Because again, what I think Paul is doing is teaching us to take our eyes off of ourselves and put it on to something good and right and true, God himself. The focus isn't on us. The focus isn't on, oh, this is what I think I need. This is what will make me happy. That's not the question. Will this please the Lord? Our lives are not to be lived trying to discover what's going to bring us happiness. Instead, what will please the Lord? Now, I've tried in the past to put together some furniture, like from IKEA, right? I don't know if any of you have ever tried this. At one level, it looks obvious. You're like, okay, I don't really need the instructions for this. And by the time you're done trying to put this thing together, it's like this, right? And you put something on it, and it'll just fall apart. Because you don't think you need the instructions. It seems pretty self-evident. When we walk through life and we say, this is self-evident. I know what I need to be happy. I know what I need to do. I need to follow my heart or whatever it is. And you say, this is what will bring me happiness. We're essentially saying, I don't need your instructions. I'll figure this out on my own, and the result will be destruction. God has showed us in His Word what it is and how to be happy. And it's that guiding question, will this please the Lord? When we pursue that question, when we have our focus there, then the result is happiness. There have been times, I've had this experience, if you're trying to be happy in something, a lot of times it's this fruitless effort. When that question isn't on the table, a lot of times you discover that you're happy. You'll be maybe at a task, right? It's kind of the head-down task. You're really focused on it. Maybe you're making something or you're writing something, and you're absorbed with the thing that you're doing. That's what your focus is. You're not thinking, this makes me so happy to do this. You're just doing it. And then when you're done, you sort of step back and you realize, that was a blast. I was so into it. I was enjoying it so much. Because the focus wasn't on trying to enjoy it. The focus was on what you were doing. And I think God has wired us this way. As soon as we can take our eyes off of, oh, will this make me happy? I need to be happy. And we say, will this please the Lord? And I get my focus there. And in the sense, the head down, doing the things God has called me to do, guess what? That's when you discover joy and happiness. When we ask the right question. So it's the wrong starting point. Will this make me happy is the wrong question. It's the wrong starting point. Will this please the Lord? And let me give you a final example of this idea that where is our focus? Is it on us trying to be happy in something, or is it in doing what pleases the Lord? And I think, bring it back to marriage. I think that's fitting too, since the question of sexual purity is tied in so closely with marriage here. But if you think about marriage, if you go into it and you're in a relationship and your focus is on, I need to be happy in this relationship. Will this relationship make me happy? Especially, I'm thinking, when you're already in it, you begin to have these questions like, does my spouse still make me happy? Are they doing things that make me happy? Guess what? You're setting yourself up to be unhappy. Because the focus is on, what am I getting out of this? And the focus is on, what are they doing for me? The focus is on me. But God has made us such that we are designed instead to say, what am I doing that will bring joy and satisfaction, that will take care of the needs of my spouse? And when you can change the focus from you to them, then you begin to live this out. Guess what happens? There's a transforming power in your marriage. When the focus isn't on, am I happy in this? Instead, it's on, what can I do to serve and love this person? Then you begin to discover happiness. Then you begin to discover fulfillment. And a lot of times it has very little to do with whether they give you in return something. But thankfully there is a transforming power in the other person, that the more that you love them patiently, the more you respect them, the more you look out for them, the more they're softened. But even if that doesn't happen, you realize there's a level at which I'm doing what God wants. This pleases the Lord, and you find joy and contentment in a way you never would if your focus was, am I happy in this marriage? Is this person providing the things I need? Ask the question, but am I doing the things they need? This is how God has wired us. This is why He then tells husbands in Ephesians 5, a few verses later. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then He gives an example, the example. He says, and gave Himself up for her. That's sacrificial love. That's a concern for what is best for the other. And when we follow that model, then we discover the joy that God has intended for us in marriage or in any other aspect of our lives, when it's not about, am I happy in this? It's, am I pleasing the Lord? And you discover happiness. So our sexual purity and our marital faithfulness please God. Because that's what He's told us to do. That's how He's called us to live. And pleasing God is what we were called to. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to walk in a way that brings him happiness in us. And the result of walking in the light, The result of bringing the Lord joy is that we get joy. Now, if you shortcut holiness, you shortcut happiness. But if you pursue holiness, then you discover real happiness. I want to issue a little bit of a challenge here as I close. Everybody here is probably at some different place in their life in this question of sexual purity. And I would imagine in here we have the whole range of people who never strayed, never had any problems, and they've been faithful in that way. But guess what? I'm willing to go out on a limb and say, what about your thought life? Has it always been in line with what God has called you to? Is it today? So maybe you hear this and you realize the thing that lands on me most is I need my thought life to be in line with what God said. But then I know there are others. You're in relationships. And you realize they are not in line with the context that God has given us. Are you willing to say, Lord, you know better than I do what I need for happiness. I want to pursue holiness in every area. And even though I think I might lose something that's really important to me, that's going to bring me happiness, I'm trusting you that if I'm obedient to you, I will find true joy and I will please you. I hope you hear this, and it won't be, oh, I know somebody who needs to hear this message. But listen where the Holy Spirit is convicting you to follow and walk in the light, in holiness. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you that you've put it right out there, that sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness shouldn't even be named among us. I'm also thankful, though, Lord, that you remind us that that may be who we were, but your forgiving, loving sacrifice has brought us to a new place. And that the baggage and the hurt, we may still feel it, Lord, but it doesn't control us anymore. We are free in you to walk in holiness. Lord, I pray you would take away the guilt and in its place give us hope to walk faithfully after what you have called us to, sexual purity in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.